Great, let's make a start. I hope in the last week you were able to have a look at those make it real questions for us to really get the most out of this term, spending a few minutes during the week looking at the make it real questions will make a real difference to you, therefore to all of us, pardon me, in applying the things that we are looking at each week. Last week we saw that the issue we have is our own hearts. And so this week, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into the struggle within our hearts. I wonder if you've ever experienced something like this or thought about this before. Have you ever wondered why different people get angry over different things? Have you ever wondered why different things discourage different people? Or even more broader, have you ever wondered why there is so much conflict within our lives? Well, when we understand what the Bible says about the war for our hearts, we can begin to understand answering these questions. And that is especially what we are focusing on this week. So here's our CPR to start. By changing hearts, God's changing lives. Here's the concept, the learning outcome we're looking at this week. The cause of my struggle is not the people or the situations in my life, but the heart that I bring to those relationships and circumstances. What does that mean applied to ourselves, personalized to ourselves? It means I must live with a willingness to examine the true ruling desires of my heart and to learn how those desires shape my responses to people and circumstances. What does it mean in our context towards one another? It means that my effectiveness as one of God's instruments of change involves helping others to recognize and confess what really rules them. This week, we are really focusing upon two main Bible passages that are windows into the struggle of every single human heart. These passages show us how we end up worshiping, how we end up serving the creation rather than the creator, as we saw last week. They demonstrate what rules the heart and how it powerfully controls how we see and responds to what is going on around us. Our first passage is in James chapter 4. If you've got a Black Church Bible, it begins on page 951. I know some of us here were in Keswick in the summer, spent a lot of time in James. And give us the answer afterwards, I'm sure. Looking at this table, some lesser faces. After Hebrews. James chapter 4, let me read from verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Book of James is so vivid, isn't it, in the way it uses images to help show things. It's a book all about double-mindedness, dipsuki in the Greek, foot in two camps. And this passage here is a great illustration of the principles we saw last week, where James starts with the fruit and then works down to the root. The root, of course, being in the heart. The fruit that James wants to examine, though, here is present in all of our lives. and it's the issue of conflict. If we were to actually think about it, all of us probably have a shocking amount of conflict in our lives, probably more than we might realize. It might be obvious things. It might be about fighting over who gets to sit where in the car. It could be fighting over who goes in the bathroom first. It could be fighting over, should that person be allowed to squeeze past you in the tills? It could be fighting over a car parking space. It could potentially be a discouraging disagreement between a husband and wife, a boss and worker. James wants us to examine this fruit of conflict by asking what causes it. What is going on in the heart when these things happen? Thus, James calls us to do something very different from what we normally do when we are angry. We typically, when we are angry, look where? Outside of ourselves to explain our anger. He makes me so angry. If you are the mother of these children, then you'd understand. This traffic is driving me crazy. But that's not what James does, though, is it? James tells us that if we want to understand our anger, rather, we examine our hearts. James says that the fights, the quarrels we have, so constantly are rooted in the desires of our hearts. He says, don't they come from the desires that make war within you? In short, James says, you fight because of what you want. And this is radically different to what the world says. James pushes it even further, really, and says that it's not so much, in fact, it probably isn't the people and situations that make us angry. Rather, people and situations provide the occasion for our anger to express itself. See, it's important for us to understand what James says about the desires of our hearts. He does not say it's wrong to desire. When we quit desiring, what happens? We're dead. The capacity to desire is God-given. It's not wrong within itself. Rather, James does not say that these fights and quarrels are only caused by evil desires. According to James, how do the desires of our hearts explain the conflicts in our lives? Well, the key phrase is found after the word desires. James says that our fights and quarrels come from desires that are waging war within our hearts. Why do people make war? Control. You see, is it not the fact that we desire that is the problem, but the fact that certain desires wage war in our hearts until they functionally rule us? Think about this then. If our heart, if my heart, your heart, is ruled by a certain desire, there's only two ways really to respond to someone, isn't there? If you're helping me get what I want, I'll be very happy with you. Very happy in our relationship. But if you stand in the way of what I want, I will experience anger, frustration, discouragement when I'm with you. What happens in that case? My problem is not really you or the situation when together. My problem is that a legitimate desire has taken over my heart, and now that desire is in control. It has so much power that really it's no longer legitimate anymore. So my response to you then is not shaped by God, it's not shaped by what he says is best, but shaped by this desire that controls my heart. And the Bible's got a word for this. Idolatry. The desires that rule my heart are idols. My own idolatry is what causes me to be angry. You stand in the way of what I crave, ultimately I lash out. Or I grumble in my heart about you. This battle over who or what will rule the heart goes on in all of us. It goes on all the time in us. What controls the heart controls the behavior. Remember what we said last week, we are not merely looking for behavioral change. We're looking for heart change, heart transformation. There's no situations, no relationship where this battle's not taking place because we all tend to, as Paul said last week, well, he didn't say it last week, we read it last week in Romans, exchange the worship and service of the Creator for the created thing. So how do these desires take control? Maybe thinking, how do normal desires of daily living take control of my heart? Well, I think there's some key steps which happen in our lives. First off, there's desire. I want. Nothing wrong here. It's fine to have desires. But then desires can become demand. I must. The desire is no longer an expression of love for God and man, but something I crave myself. What happens? Desire, demand, need. I want, I must, I will. Something desirable has now become what? Essential. I need this. Why? Everyone else has it. Convinced that we can't live without it. Need becomes expectation. I want, I must, I will, you should. Gosh, this is when relationships become affected, don't they? If I really believe that I need this, then it seems right to expect that you will meet my needs if you really love me. Desire, demand, need, expectation, disappointment. I want, I must, I will, you should, you didn't. And so the anger breaks out. And what happens? Becomes personal. You are standing in the way of the thing that rules my heart, and therefore punishment. Because you didn't, I will. And so respond in anger. What might the anger look like? Well, it might be violence, yes, but it could be silent treatment, hurtful words, slamming doors, doing whatever it is. It's important to understand that the core principles of this passage is found in verse 4 of James chapter 4. It's often the case that the bit that seems most weird in the Bible passage, the bit you don't really understand, that's often the key to the whole thing. What does James say here? Sticks out like a sore thumb, comes out of nowhere. You adulterous people. He's not changing the subject, but rather he's explaining why we all struggle with anger. Here's the principle. Human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. One foot in this camp with God, one foot in our own camp, doing what we want. Our problem really is not so much sinful people or difficult situations. Our problem is that we give the love that belongs to God to someone else or something else. It is idolatry. It's double-mindedness. But notice the turning in this passage as well. Change does not start with trying to control our anger or being careful with our communication or remembering conflict resolution principles from some CPD seminar we went on. No, James says that change begins as we do what? Submit to God. Only as we confess, only as we forsake our idolatry, these desires that have come to rule us, will we live in peace with one another. And so we are called to come near to God, and we are promised that he will come near to us. So James says that two things, this change involves two things. First, wash your hands. It's to do with the change in our behavior. Secondly, purify your hearts, ridding our hearts of idols. It's almost an impossible thing to overstate the importance of what's going on here. James is essentially saying that you cannot keep the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, if you've not done the first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I was writing this on Friday afternoon and give numerous examples of when I wanted to do something and got angry at my kids. Why? Because they got in the way of something I wanted. Peace and quiet. Arriving at time on something. Or even said things to Amy when she asked me to do something and all of my responses were wrong. And then Friday evening, we had someone staying over and I just couldn't be bothered. I was like, this is your friend. I'm done with the week. I've had a tiring week. I just want to lie on the couch and watch Netflix or whatever. And then Amy asked me to come through the kitchen to join their conversation. I was like, I really don't want to. And I should have gone through. And I didn't. Why? Because my love for my own comfort and just wanting peace and quiet and lie down on the couch overruled what I should have been doing. And my response was wrong. Our next key passage explains how our hearts struggle and how struggle shapes our responses is in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 from verse 13. Paul writing to church in Galatia, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Great passage. 4-point sermon. Call, struggle, warning, provision. That's how it breaks up. The call, verse 13, is that we would do what? Through love, serve one another. Yet we all know how hard that can be. From the argument over who ate the rest of the chocolate in the fridge, to the couple who are convinced that they can no longer live together, we find it hard to lovingly serve one another. It is easier for us to demand. It is much easier to demand than to wait. It seems more natural to fight for our place and our rights. Why is serving such a struggle? Why does it seem so hard? Why does it demand such sacrifice? Why do so few of us, perhaps throughout our life, have the attitude of service? Well, to understand our difficulty with the call, we have to understand the struggle that lies behind it. And that struggle takes place in our hearts. It's a struggle with our own sinful nature. We struggle because God has not yet completed his work in us. Our struggle is with indwelling sin. In times we are called to serve one another, what do? We are tempted to serve our sinful nature instead. To indulge something means to give into it, to feed it. It's so interesting hearing the conversations after church this morning. Those who took the passage to heart and those who didn't. Very striking. We indulge your appetite, you eat. So instead of giving in to God's call, we give in to the desires and the demands of the sinful nature. So verse 24, the passage explains what Paul means when he talks about indulging in the sinful nature. It means that you give in to its passions, its desires. It means that in certain relationships, situations, am I responsive, not being controlled by the Lord and his will. Instead, I'm being ruled by passions. It's powerful emotions, ruled by desires. Those powerful cravings. So fear, anger, discouragement, the desire to belong, the desire to be affirmed, so on, set the agenda rather than the Lord. What might that look like? My desire to be seen gets in the way of loving service. For some people, perhaps I want people to know I'm on the rota rather than just doing the thing I'm on the rota for. And it leads us to the warning in this passage. Paul warns that we can destroy one another. We can smash another's hope. We can crush another's faith. We can break another's spirit. The fact is that our actions do make a difference. How many of us have been hurt by fellow Christians before? How many people do we know that perhaps have nothing to do with the church because of how they were treated once? Our responses here to one another are either productive or destructive. Sometimes we have to have hard conversations, and they are good and right, and that is speaking truth in love. Other times, though, it is simply unbiblical to say that unkind word, to have that thoughtless action, to do that selfish initiative which makes no difference. All of us in the church, as you saw this morning, connected together, are always influencing one another one way or the other. So how will we ever defeat the sinful nature then? How will we find the strength to fight its control? How can we say no to the powerful emotions and desires that rise within us? The answer to these questions is not found in our strength, but found in God's provision. And so Paul directs us to two things that God gives. Two things that God gives that we can say no to the passions and desires and say yes to serving one another in love. Look at verse 24 of chapter 5 in Galatians. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul says we've been crucified with Christ. He's calling us to remember our union with Christ. It's like Martin Luther, he used to remind himself that he is a baptized man, that he belongs to Christ. This union means that, as we saw last week, that when Christ died, we died. When Christ rose, we rose. When Christ ascended, we ascended. When Christ sat down, we sat down. We have a new life. Sin's power has been broken over us. Remember what we said before in the start of Ephesians chapter 2. It's as if we are dead and those chains were holding us, keeping a dead person dead. The world, devil, the flesh. When we sin, it's as if we go back to those chains, try to get those shackles to lock over us once again. But wonderfully, they don't, because Christ has freed us from them. When we go back to sin, we choose to go into that dank, dark cell we were in. But Christ has freed us from it. The door no longer locks. We're going to come back to Galatians in a moment, but turn as well to Romans chapter 6. Let me read Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Paul here in great detail lays out for us the truth of our union with the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and how it breaks the power of sin over us. We no longer have to live as sin as our master. Look at the passage. Look at the punchline at the end, verse 14. is because of our union with Christ, sin's mastery over us has been broken. Sin will have no dominion over you, for you are under grace. The goal of grace is not that we can live in sin without fear, but rather that we can live a new life. That's what he says in 1 to 4, verses 5 to 8. When Christ died, we died. When Christ rose, we rose. Verses 6 and 7, we were crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Because of our union then with the life, death, resurrection of Christ, we therefore must view ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. This means we live every day as if we really do have power over sin. And because we recognize our union with the work of Christ, verse 12, we refuse to live under the rule of sin. Because, you know, the mastery of sin has been broken, we refuse to live as if we have to obey its sinful desires. It means that now we can say no to sin. So verse 13, in the situations of life, we refuse to use the parts of our body, eyes, ears, hands, mouths, whatever. We refuse to use them sinfully. Instead, we offer to use them to do God's will, to participate in His work, to use them for His glory. If we are going to live godly lives in this fallen world, it is vital that we remember our union with Christ, to remember our identity in Him. Because the mastery of sin has been broken, we really can live new ways in the old situations. It means, in the language of James, we do not have to be ruled by powerful emotions and desires. It means that now we are able to resist them and respond to one another in servant love. Paul reminds us that we have been crucified with Christ. He reminds us as well in Galatians that we have the Holy Spirit within us. The Holy Spirit, who in this passage in Galatians 5, want to turn back there, fights on our behalf. Paul in this passage in Galatians 5 is literally saying that the Spirit is an adversary who stands opposed to the sinful nature. Isn't it wonderful that God knew our natures are so weak? He knew that the conflict in us is so powerful. He knew that He could not leave us to ourselves. And so He sent His Spirit to literally live inside of us so that by His power we'd be able to defeat these passions, defeat these desires of sinful nature. And because the power of sin has been broken, because the Holy Spirit has been given, we can say no to those passions. And we can say yes to serving one another in love. Just think, what is one way a person enslaved in addiction says no? Think of the young adult addicted to pornography. Think of the woman addicted to drugs. Think of the man addicted to working all night. They were able to affirm their identity in Christ and so can say no to the sinful nature, even though it wages war at their hearts. They can say no and they can instead respond in servant love. See, here's the big question. There's always a big question every week. Here's the big question for us to ponder over. As you deal with your daily situations and relationships, what things tend to control your heart? As you go home, this is the question to think about. As you're making your supper, this is the question to think about. And if something happens that distracts you and you get annoyed, this is the question to think about. As you deal with your daily situations and relationships, what things tend to control your heart? Let's think through our CPR. Here's the first concept we see this week. What a person does and says is not caused by the people and situations around him. I think I say that every day to my kids. What does that look like personalized? When attempting to understand my emotions, words, and actions, I must always examine my own heart. She did it first is not an adequate response. What does it look like related to others? I must not blame people or circumstances for my emotions, my words, my actions. That is hard to handle, isn't it? to our kids, we're often reminding them, you are not responsible for how other people act, but you are responsible for how you respond. And how you respond reveals your heart. Second concept, a person's behavior is always controlled by the desires that rule their heart. What does it look like? Personalized, I must learn to ask myself what emotions and desires control me in the various relationships and situations of life. I've missed off the last word there on the handout. What does it look like related? I've missed out the words here for this one as well. I must always remember that my desires that rule my heart will shape the way I relate to the people in my church. Concept number three, we've been united with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that we can say no to the passions and desires of the sinful nature. What does it look like? Personalized, I must learn to affirm my identity in Christ and rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit as I seek to serve others in love. This concept related to others, I must be committed to helping people remember who they are in Christ as they struggle with temptations to indulge the sinful nature. If you are here and you think all Christians are perfect, if you are here visiting and you think that everyone's got their life together, hopefully tonight reminds you that is not the case. Everyone's heart has a war raging within them and will do until they're in glory with Christ. But let's make it real. One discussion question on the back. Can you think of a time when looking back, your reaction to something has surprised you? What did that tell you was going on in your heart at that time? One discussion question. I'll come back up in 4 minutes' time. Folks, you'll see on the back of the handout under Make It Real, a whole host of passages, a whole host of different situations, and it even gave us the answer, showing us what Jesus is discerning in these people's hearts at the time. Why not take a handful of these, go through them during the week, and see how Jesus looks beyond the external behavior of what's going on to the individual's heart in this encounter they have with him. And in question three, therefore, examine your own heart in light of these passages. If Christ was saying these things to you, and in a way he is, what would he seek to expose? Where is he calling you to a fundamental heart change? And pray about it, because he's the one who does change our hearts. Let me pray, and then that's us formally done for this evening. Lord Jesus, thank you that you renew our minds by the truth of your words, that your word goes into our hearts and conforms it to your likeness. We want that to happen more and more within our lives, more and more within our church family. And so in some of the areas that perhaps came to mind this evening, different situations in the past, Father, we want to say sorry for them. We want to say sorry for how we reacted in the heat of the moment. And yet we know that we can't blame others for our response. Father, over time, a lifetime ultimately, may we see you working in our hearts to bring about changes in these different areas. Father, may people come to this church family and find a family who care about one another, who love one another, and are constantly encouraging one another to look to you and to have hearts transformed to your likeness, Lord. And so we pray these things for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.